Appreciate again the presence of all of our visitors. Happy to see some returning faces and some new. We hope that you are blessed and benefited by being with us today. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua, the 8th chapter. Joshua chapter 8, we'll read from various portions of this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Joshua 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, for I have given it into your hands and the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as spoil for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Now we're going to skip to verse 33. Verse 33, and beginning there, "Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger, as well as he who was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." But these excerpts come from a Bible story that is not often addressed, but it contains a very powerful object lesson from our Creator on a very essential truth of a Christian doctrine, something that's necessary for our understanding the gospel and understanding God's relationship with man and our relationship with Him. We're going to study it today and learn a few lessons, I trust, from this reading and others associated with it. And we'll title our sermon, "The Valley of Decision." Before we go any further, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray. Would you humble yourselves as an appointed brother leads us? The story we'll consider tonight is one from ancient Israel's conquest of Canaan land. The conquest was a part of God's fulfillment to his covenant promise to Abraham that his children would possess this territory after the Exodus. And you remember that after leaving Egypt and 40 years of wilderness wandering, the invasion began. You may recall the wonderful story of Israel's victory at Jericho, when according to God's plan, they marched around the walls and with a shout and a trumpet blast invoked the mighty power of the Lord, and the walls came a-tumbling down. But then they sinned. They disobeyed the Lord, and consequently they were not allowed to take the much smaller outposts of Ai. In fact, they were ignominiously defeated, leaving 36 of their soldiers dead. When they were made aware of their transgression, they repented and they dealt with it and practiced discipline against it. And because of this, God tells them that they will now be given victory over Ai. And I want you to notice something he says there in Joshua 8 and verse 2. "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as spoil for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." What I want you to see is that the same God gave victory on both occasions. The same God orchestrated and was the power behind the success at Jericho and at Ai, but in two different ways. And there's an important lesson there for us. Because God has worked a certain way in the past, or because he has given instructions to certain people at some time in the past, this does not mean that his work and his will is necessarily the same for us today. The first time, Israel was told to march around the walls of the city and to shout and blow the trumpet. But this time, God told them to take the city by the strategy of an ambush. As you read the chapter, you find out how it worked. That Joshua sent about 30,000 men up into the mountains behind Ai, and he took the rest of the army and came up to attack Ai from the front. When the men of the city came out to attack Joshua, he and his band fled back into the wilderness to draw the people of Ai out in pursuit. As this happened, the 30,000 in the mountains came down into the city and set Ai on fire. When the men of Ai turned around and saw their city burning, they ran back to help. The 30,000 came out of the city, and Joshua and his band came in from behind and caught Ai in a pincer movement and totally obliterated their armies. It was a brilliant strategy. In fact, this battle and the other battles in the conquest of Canaan are studied in military academies to this very day. But I want you to observe the stark differences between Ai and Jericho, although both were the plan and work of God. The lesson for us, God remains the same. And there's so much scripture to this end. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord famously declared, "I am the Lord, I do not change." Of Jesus Christ, the same is said in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But being that as it is, the Lord's instruction and his methods have changed throughout history. Consider what would have happened to Israel if they had gone to Ai and said, "You know, this strategy is somewhat complicated. Some time ago, we went to a much more fortified and magnificent city, and we marched around the walls and blew a trumpet, and the city fell. Why don't we try that at Ai?" And they had marched around the walls of Ai and shouted and blown a trumpet. And they said, "You know, surely this is going to work. After all, we serve the same God who gave victory at Jericho." Wouldn't have worked. No. Because, you see, God had given some new information. And that's what Israel had to consider and to follow. Well, listen, if we want to do things the right way, if we want to have God on our side, and in order to have God on our side, we've got to be on his side. If we want to know what is right and what will work, then we need to know the latest news from heaven. The Bible speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the Hebrew writer says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds." Now, what the Hebrew writer is talking about is the reason we refer to the Bible in two divisions, the Old and New Testament. The first 39 books of the Bible and the last 27 books of the Bible. The first is called the Old Testament because it was a part of God's arrangement in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as the Hebrew writer said. But then he says, now, in these last days, we have a New Testament, a new covenant, a new revelation, a new arrangement, and it doesn't come to us from those first 39 books. It comes to us from the last 27 books, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a scripture. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. The writer says, "In that God says a new covenant," and he's talking here about Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, I believe it begins in verse 31. "Thus saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." So that's what the Hebrew writer is looking back on that passage when God said he would make a new covenant. And he says, "Since God said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's why we call it the Old Testament. The Bible calls it the Old Testament. Now then, what God said to Israel in time past by the fathers in the Old Testament, that is not God's will for us in these last days. So today we cannot say, you know, I think I ought to go and fight in a war. I think I ought to go out yonder and defend my nation against these heathen and wicked enemy nations around us and participate in carnal warfare and take the lives of those who I deem wicked and a threat to me, because after all, they did that back yonder in the Old Testament, and we serve the same God, don't we? Well, yes, we serve the same God, but in these last days, to his children, he has given instruction for a different kind of conquest. To the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We conquer the world not for the United States of America, but for King Jesus. Not by the sword of bloodshed, but by the sword of the Spirit in winning souls to Christ through the preaching of the gospel." We cannot say, "I think we ought to worship with instrumental music in the church." Because, you know, there's a lot of instruments in the book of Psalms back in the Old Testament. And God was happy with it. And we're worshiping the same God, aren't we? It's true, we're worshiping the same God. But in these last days, he has not told us to use instrumental music in the worship. In Colossians 3:16, the scripture says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." But no instrumental music. You know, friends, to worship God with instruments in the church would be like Israel marching around the walls of Ai. It'd be following some old command, obsolete command, and hoping that God would be pleased, and hoping that God's power would be behind it. It won't be. We need to listen to the latest news from heaven. That's why Christians worship on Sunday rather than Saturday. The Sabbath, the seventh day, was given in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, there's some folks today who claim that the Sabbath was instituted at creation. The Bible does not teach that. It teaches that the Sabbath was instituted at Mount Sinai and not before. You can read that for yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 and verses 12 through 13. The Sabbath is not God's will for all ages. It certainly isn't God's will for us in these last days. It was an old ordinance, a day of rest and worship to Israel. But to Christians, we are told that upon the first day of the week, God has called us together for worship, Acts 20 and verse 7. So you see that God is the same God, but to do what is right, we need to find out what he has told us, not somebody else. And in these last days, not way back yonder in times past. But now, for the rest of our lesson, I want us to consider the unchanging side of God. It's very unfortunate, I believe, that many people get this mixed up. They read passages where the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the Lord, I change not. And they think those passages mean that they can go back to the Old Testament to learn how to worship, or they can go back to the Old Testament to learn how to live. They don't realize what we've studied just now, how God's law has changed and transitioned. But then, the same folks will turn right around and they'll say, "You know, I know God punished sinners way back in the old days. I don't think he'll punish me. After all, we don't live under law, we live under grace. I think God's a lot more soft-hearted than he used to be. I think he's a lot more kind and merciful now than he used to be." How sad that the changing aspects, which have been the law of God, ultimately ending in the New Testament, are viewed as constant, and the unchanging aspects, the character and the nature of God, are viewed as wavering. Well, I hope that we can see in this story that that is wrong. That the nature of God, the character of God, always remains the same. And in this story, we learn some great truths about God that are just as true today as they were in this time. I want you to see, first of all, that God is today, as he was then and never shall be, the God who pardons the wayward. The God who pardons the wayward. In Joshua chapter 7, Israel became a wayward people. A people who disregarded and disobeyed divine instruction and sinned, and they suffered for it, but God pardoned them, and God forgave them and gave them a brand new and fresh start. I want you to know that it is the nature of God, always and forever, to have pity and mercy and to give pardon to the sinner. That is the kind of God we serve. Now, men are different. Men hold grudges, and in selfishness, they are unbending in their anger. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, says 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. God is a God of grace and forgiveness, and beginning again, and failures are neither fatal nor final as long as there is a God in heaven. God said to Joshua 8 and verse 1, do not be afraid nor dismayed. I'm giving you another chance. Yes, you failed in the past. Yes, you failed in the past, but I'm lifting you up. God wipes away our tears and gives us innocence and peace where once was guilt and shame. And we must realize this if we're to be successful in life. A key to making heaven our home is forgetting those things which are behind and pressing onward to the goal, says Philippians 3 and verse 13. There's power in Jesus for all things to pass away and all things to become new, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. There is a remarkable scripture in the book of Lamentations. It is from this scripture that one of our most treasured hymns has been based. It is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. And here the prophet Jeremiah writes, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You say, oh, Clint, yesterday was a bad day, but God's mercies are new every morning. Maybe today was a bad day, but God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Yes, we see something beautiful about God in this story, that for truth, he loves the sinner and hates the sin. How can we say that and how can we know it? Because when sin is repented of, confessed, and put away, he will wonderfully and gloriously pardon. He is faithful and just to do so. But secondly, this story presents not only the God who pardons the wayward, but the God who did and does and ever shall punish the wicked. Read with me Joshua chapter 8. Verses 24 through 26. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were all consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All of the people of Ai, for Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. What a stark contrast from what we last saw. And yet an equally important lesson. Not only is it God's nature to pardon sin, It is God's nature to punish sin. And there is no contradiction here. God's attitude toward the sinner is based on what the sinner does with his sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. But listen, just as surely, if we continue in our sin, God is faithful and just to condemn. So the Apostle Paul, as he gives that great presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, makes this declaration in Romans 11 and 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you will be cut off. I hate to see a person who has such a negative attitude about God. Maybe someone has planted that in their mind and they genuinely believe there's no hope for them. I meet people like that across the world, across this country. And I would love to share the gospel with them, but they have convinced themselves, or someone has convinced them, that they are beyond redemption. And that's heartbreaking. They do not know God. God, who is a God of mercy, God who loves us, and God who is so good, and God who will find pleasure in us if we diligently seek him. He will reward us. But I hate also to see someone whose attitude about God is all lavender and sugar. Those who have reduced God to nothing more than a doting grandfather. Because friends, God is also severe in his justice and wrath against obdurate evil. I think we must take time to consider what Joshua did here to Ai. Many people use scenes like this to criticize the Bible. And they say, look at this. 12,000 men and women slaughtered by the people of God. This is genocide. This is merciless barbarism. These so-called holy people come into this land and they kill everybody. They don't leave breath in one soul. And God commanded them to do it. Now, I suppose you could just ignore the book of Joshua and pretend these chapters aren't in there, but you still don't get away from this sort of a picture. It's not the only time something like this happens. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. Think of the world before the flood. Think of all the other Canaanite nations that suffered the same fate. Why does this happen? How can it be reconciled with the love of God? Well, friends, I think we're a little mixed up when we ask that question. The issue upon which we should be focusing is not how to reconcile this with the love of God, but rather we ought to ask the question, why did the righteousness of God compel him to work such destruction? And the answer is the wickedness of sin. I think there is no truth less understood by modern society than the wickedness of sin. But when we look back at what happened in Canaan, when we see the devastation and the bloodshed, we are seeing the consequences of sin. That's one thing to read in a didactic letter of the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is death. But here you see oceans of blood putting out the fires of Ai, watering the ground, and there it is. The wages of sin is death. There it is in graphic and brutal and vivid detail. Now, you need to understand something about the people of Canaan. They were a monstrously immoral society. So much so that one writer spoke of the action of God through Joshua as a surgery to remove a societal cancer. These people practiced not only the most perverse sexual abuses upon themselves and others, including children, but they were extremely violent, shameless, and brutal. They killed their own children in fiery sacrifices of pagan worship, and their hearts were so hard that God knew if he sent them 1,000 prophets with signs and sermons, they would not be turned. Now here's a question we ask. We come here to the story and we see Joshua spilling into the town and slaughtering all the inhabitants. Was God merciful to Ai? Oh yes. Friends, God was merciful to all of Canaan. Did he give them a chance? Oh yes. In fact, do you know the first time God warned the Canaanites of where their behavior would lead them? Well, it was almost 1,000 years before this, in Genesis chapter 9, when the ancestor of the Canaanite nation was told by Noah in a prophecy that this wicked behavior that seemed to characterize that family would lead the nation to ruin. Again, in Genesis 15 and verse 16, when Abraham was going to wipe these people off the face of the earth, and God said, no, for the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not ready yet. I'm giving them further opportunity, but they would not repent. So understand the lesson about sin, and understand that God will punish sin if pardon is refused. But now I want you to consider not only the God who pardons the wayward and punishes the wicked, but the God who permits the willful. Now this information ought to be very concerning to us, and it is the most important matter we could possibly take the time to consider, whether we are among the saved or the lost, the pardoned or the punished. And what we find in this chapter is that God allows us to make the decision which one we will be. Look in verse 30, Joshua 8, verse 30. God is going to give us a grand object lesson, a monument to this truth through the ages. The Bible says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now every altar that was ever built by a man of God in those ancient days was a type, a symbol, a representation of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he built an altar as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, of which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with the elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he was born among them. Listen now. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded that he should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And so we're brought to the heart of our lesson, the Valley of Decision. Let me give you some geographical background that will help paint the picture in your mind. As the children of Israel continued onward toward the Mediterranean, having passed through Jericho and Ai, they came to a beautiful valley called Shechem. The valley runs east and west from the Mediterranean to the Jordan Valley, and it lies between two huge mountains. On the north is Mount Ebal, a desolate, rocky, barren mountain where virtually no vegetation grows, even to this day. Then between a verdant valley of about 500 yards with a stream running through it, and on the other side is Mount Gerizim. A striking contrast to Mount Ebal. Gerizim is very fruitful and beautiful and green and lush even to this day. Mount Gerizim was the mountain of mercy. Mount Ebal was the mountain of misery. Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessing. Mount Ebal was the mountain of cursing. And between the two, a valley of decision. An everlasting monument to the choice that all mankind must make. So Joshua divides the people. Half of them go before the mountain of misery. Half of them before the mountain of mercy. The mountains, according to J.W. McGarvey, come down in a sort of a terracing slope and create a natural amphitheater where one who stands in the midst, his voice can be heard very clearly. And as Joshua stood in the middle at the altar, he read all the law of God. And as he read, he would read the blessings and would read the cursings, and the people would shout, Amen. You can just imagine the thunderous noise it must have been, the entire nation amening every statute of God's law. What a sight to behold. And as this acted out, the great truth we have seen tonight, it is God's nature to pardon and bless. It is God's nature to punish and curse. It all depends on what you say amen to. It all depends on whether you embrace God's will or whether you reject God's instruction. The choice is yours. Will you be Israel or Ai? Will you have mercy or misery? God loves you. And God hates sin. So your sin will either be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. They are the only two options, but it's up to you. Now, this reminds me of something Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, when he said, Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Every human being must and will make this decision. To not choose blessing and Jesus is to choose death and hell. For Jesus said, He that is not with me is against me. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Now, in the time we have remaining, which is not much, we'll quickly proceed. But in our time remaining, I want you to consider with me some of the reasons that you should choose Jesus. I suppose most, if not all of you who are here, have obeyed the gospel. But maybe there is some curse you clung to. Maybe there's some disobedience, some practice, some thought, some attitude, or some lifestyle contrary to God's will that you've clung to. Choosing Jesus means rejecting all of that. And I'm going to give you some reasons why you should choose Jesus wholly and completely and choose Him today. I must say, as I do this, I think it's strange that we even need to have preachers. Men who get up and beg and plead with a lost and dying world to be saved and live. I mean, why should you need to convince a man to be saved? It's like begging a hungry man to eat. Begging a weary man to rest. And yet all over the world there are people who desperately need salvation, and yet they can't seem to bring themselves to make that choice and to cast off the weight and sin that is dragging them down. I want to give you some reasons to make the choice and to make it now. First of all, you need to choose Christ today so that you may know immediate joy. Sometimes we get up and tell people, get right with God, you may die. Well, while that's true, maybe we ought to say, get right with God, you may live. You may have a few more years on this earth, and life in the Lord is the best you can have. I hate to see people who think of religion as the punishment you have to pay to go to heaven. No, friends, true religion is joy unspeakable and full of glory. True religion is a wonderful and inexpressible thought to be called the children of God. It is a life of kindness and care for the needy and hurting, a life of making the world a better place, James 1 and 27. It's a life of worship and learning the great works of God for us. Well, any person can have passing happiness and the things and furnishings of this life, but only a Christian can have unceasing joy in eternal life. Those who live for money spend the first half of their lives getting all they can from everybody else, and the last half of their lives keeping everybody else from what they have, and they find no pleasure in either. A brilliant, successful newspaper journalist some years ago went into a hotel and took his own life. He left this note. He said, "No one is responsible for this except me. I've run from house to house, country to country, wife to wife, in a vain endeavor to get away from myself, and I can no longer invent devices to get through the day." What a sad existence. But that is life without Jesus, without the hope that Jesus brings. Now, people think sin will give them a good time, but they wind up with a venereal disease, with a hangover, with a child support check, and that good feeling that lasted a little while, well, most of them don't even remember it the day after. For many others, that little moment of goodness is quickly eclipsed by a lifetime of subsequent suffering. But let me tell you something wonderful. Proverbs 10 and verse 21 says, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it." Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like happiness that you never have to regret? Wouldn't you like happiness you never have to be ashamed of? Wouldn't you like happiness that never hangs anything over your head? You can have it in Jesus. Immediate joy. But let me tell you a second reason why you should choose Jesus now, and that is the danger of impending death. A wise man said of preaching, "A preacher ought to preach as a dying man to dying men." That is, I should preach as though this is the last sermon I'll ever deliver, and you ought to listen as though it's the last sermon you'll ever hear. In fact, it may well be. The Bible says, "What is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away?" I remember hearing about a gospel meeting where a group of folks left to go over to a get-together at somebody's house. And on the way, they were all killed, everyone in the car, in a head-on collision. You say, "Oh, you trying to scare me?" Yes. Yes, I am. Friends, if you're not right with God, I am trying to scare you. Let me tell you, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you have unrepented of sin in your life, you know the only thing separating you from everlasting damnation in hell is your heartbeat? That's a rather fragile string. Thank God that if you are a faithful Christian, the cross of Jesus Christ is between you and hell. Isn't that kind of security worth your immediate decision? Let me tell you a third reason to choose Christ now, and that is his imminent return. Jesus is coming back, and his coming will be sudden and quick, and we know not the hour. I might not finish this sermon. I'm not telling you it's going to go on much longer, but I might not finish it even yet. One of these days, the trumpet will sound and the Lord will return. Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 24 and verse 44. "Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, if this were your last moment, if Jesus were to come right now, would he find you standing on Ebal or Gerizim? I'm telling you that Jesus is coming as certainly and as surely as he came the first time, and here's God's word on the matter. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. And for that day, we are not looking for signs, we're listening for the shout. It could happen in a moment, as the song says. Are we ready? Isn't that worth an immediate decision? Let me tell you one more reason why you should choose Christ today. And that is the danger of increasing hires. There is a frightening truth. Every time you say no to Jesus, every time you realize in your heart that you've done wrong and you need to repent and you need to change, but you don't, it becomes that much more difficult the next time to do right. My heart hurts when I preach and I see someone, I can just tell that they don't get it. It's not clicking. It's going right over their head. I try to make the gospel as plain as I can. But sometimes when I preach, I see that somebody just does not understand what I'm saying. And that's a very difficult thing to see. But I will tell you, I'm sick in my soul when I see somebody who does get it. And you can tell. You know they understand exactly what they need to do, but they just sit there and refuse to make a change. That is the sign of a calcified conscience, a hard heart. And while breath in the lungs gives hope in life, you know, a person can get to a point where they close their eyes and stuff up their ears and the lights go out on the road to hell and they're blind and deaf to the preaching of the gospel. That was the condition of Canaan. God gave them grace and space and truth, and they rejected it all. That's why the wise man Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before difficult days come, when the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Friend, the nature of God forever and always is to pardon sin. The nature of God forever and always is to punish sin. And the nature of God forever and always is to put man without it and let him choose, cursing or blessing, life or death, misery or mercy, hell or heaven. If I could make the choice for you, I would. And there are other people who would do the same. But if you will come to the cross that altar represented in obedient faith, God will save you. One more thing, and then we'll close the lesson. How is a man saved today? You have a decision to make. How do you know it would be the right one? I suppose that most people today are convinced that choosing Jesus is something you do by praying a prayer. We hear people talk about the sinner's prayer, and the Bible doesn't use anything like that language. Many people think about the thief on the cross, though, and you know how he was saved. He just said, Lord, remember me, over there in Luke 23 and 43. And they said, well, it's the same Jesus. Same Jesus. So if he saved the thief like that, I suppose he'll save me the same way. However, down in verse 46 of Luke 23, Jesus died. And when he died, something remarkable happened. A new arrangement began, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. When he died, he started these last days. And in these last days in which we live, those who seek salvation are told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 16, 31 and Acts 2, 38. And if you today haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, you haven't been baptized, then why wait? Why linger in the valley of decision? Choose the Lord and be saved today. If there's one here today and you're a Christian, but you let some sin take you away from the blessings of God and take you into a place of perdition, don't stay there until you go to hell. It's pointless. Choose life and choose it today. Repent of your sins and God will forgive you. And we give you, of either class, the opportunity to come and we'll assist you as we stand and listen.